Janice, he looked over, he says, "How are you getting out of there?" I just stand up. That's all you have to do. It is an honor to be with you. Don and I have, as he said, we go back a long way. It's been a blessing to Nancy and me to get to watch them mature in Christ and watch their children grow. And you'll find out that Shantae calls me Uncle Mike for a reason. And I'm looking forward to all that. They've been great, great friends. You folks are extremely fortunate to have Don and Jan with you. And I'm not saying that just because I'm staying with them. I just said that if I didn't get to stay any place in Akron. Don and Jan are a team. And I'll get to tell you a lot of the intricacies of that later on this week. But they are a team. I can remember Don at Bloomington when we first got acquainted, and that's at least a quarter of a century ago. He's aged. I haven't. He would be in his office at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. He hasn't changed. And I'd see him as I'd go visit the hospitals late at night when people would call. And I'd go past the building there at 2nd Street, and they didn't have any curtains on the windows at that time. And here'd be Don. He had an 8-foot-long table stacked with all kinds of stuff, but no place to study. He'd be laying on the floor, seriously, belly down on the floor, books and papers all around him, studying. He had a lectern in that office. When I saw him down in Louisville, he had a lectern in his office down there. And I've always asked him about it until this week, but I saw the lectern this morning. He used that to practice. And I last asked him when we worked a meeting together, I said, "Don, you still stand at that lectern and practice your sermons?" He says, "Nearly every time." You've got a great man in Don and a great lady in Janice. I already know they love you. When he was at Louisville, about every other week, he'd say, I'm going back to Akron. And he loves you folks a lot, and I'm satisfied you're going to love him back. I want to look to the lesson with you this morning. It's on the screen, if you will. Please turn to that passage, and we're going to flip it a little bit. At the sermon later on, we're going to deal with verse 12. But for Bible study, we're going to start at verse 13. Some of you may or may not know that in addition to preaching for the last few years, I'm also the supervisor of study skills and strategies at Eastern Green Middle School. That's a big glorified title for a study hall monitor. But my job, seriously, is to encourage 7th and 8th graders in how to study. And I've learned a lot myself in doing that. 7th and 8th graders are curious, but rarely curious enough. If you tell them to read chapter 13, section 2 in their social studies book, they're not going to read chapter 13, section 1 or section 3. That's too much to ask. If you give them a research question and they can't find it in the first 5 minutes in Google, they're done. I say this carefully because I don't know you folks, and there might be somebody in here that owns the internet. I don't know. But the internet, in my opinion, has done away with the art of thinking. All you have to do is look it up. There's no reasoning to it. There's no exercising of the mind. There's no study. Now, bless your heart, God didn't leave us in ignorance. At 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, you find that Peter tells us, God has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. But you're not going to understand how to do that unless you know how to study. I don't say this as brag. I say it maybe just to establish the fact that 47 years gives you a little bit of observation. But I've been preaching about 47 years, if you count the first five when most folks said it was a talk. If you count that as preaching, that's how long I've been at it. In 47 years of watching members of the church and trying to help them, I find two things that are disturbing. We'll talk about the first one later in the lesson, later in the sermon this morning. But I find a downward trend in many brethren regarding their respect and dignity and reverence for being a Christian. We'll talk more about that later on. But the other, and what I believe to be the more dangerous trend, is a downward steep spiral away from studying the Bible. I find my brethren studying things about the Bible instead of the Bible. And the most disturbing thing I find is that some brethren have dove headlong into studying about various and sundry aspects of religion, different beliefs, different cultures, things that are just directly opposed to God's Word, if not telling us that God's Word is blasphemy. They're studying that stuff. And their excuse is, you got to know your enemy before you can fight it. Listen to me, brethren. Read your New Testament through and through, and you won't find one word of Paul standing up and saying, let me tell you what's wrong with this. He tells you the truth. Your loins are girt about with truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you know the truth, brethren and friends, anything that doesn't match it becomes your enemy, doesn't it? You don't need to know all there is to know about Baluchistan and its culture and its doctrine. You need to know the truth. And if Baluchistan doesn't match the truth, something's wrong. You don't need to know about Islamism. And I never know what they're going to call it nowadays. And I don't care. If it's not the truth, it becomes my enemy. Oh, I know that a lot of people studied it and they'll tell you this and they'll tell you that about it and all. Well, that's the new enemy of the church. When I was growing up, it was Catholicism. And when my dad and mom were growing up, it was Methodism. And when your children are growing up, it'll be the internet. You mark my word. If it isn't the truth, you don't need to know it. The truth is in this book. Now, how are we going to study and learn it? Let's look. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. You've got to read it. Now, this is Bible study, so we can go a little bit different than in sermon. Raise your hand if you love to not read. People here, is there anybody that just doesn't like to read, really? Okay, let's change the sermon. If you like to read, you're already ahead of the game. You're ahead of it. You'll never know anything. You can't learn anything without reading it. Now, I'm going to tell you another story on Don Wright. I got hundreds of them. He was trying to put together a television yesterday, and the instruction was still in the plastic bag, and Jan looked right at him and said, now, don't read this. You know, he didn't. He didn't. We figured it out. I didn't read it either. We don't like to read what we think we already know. Students in my classes would rather just go ahead and go to the worksheet without reading the material. And I've caught them on it several times. And I'll ask them, well, didn't you read the text? No. Why? Well, he told us what it was in class. No, he didn't. He told you to read it, and then we'll discuss it. Notice in this passage, give attendance to reading. In the original, that whole phrase, give attendance to, would be better translated, give public proclamation to. The idea is that they read this publicly. And the way they did that, we can find it in Scripture lots of times. You remember when the Scriptures were read with Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem? They took the scriptures, they built a stand for him and put a podium in front of him, and he stood up to read. I've had people tell me that's the posture that we got. It hadn't got anything to do with the posture. They did that so that the people would pay attention. Jesus went into his hometown of Capernaum. They brought to him the scriptures. He stood up to read, sat down to teach. Why did he stand up to read? Because by most student standards of it, the scroll would have sat on a lectern, something like this, and you rolled it out. It's kind of hard to hold that in your lap. It got the attention of the people, but it was a public reading of it. Now, don't misunderstand me in this. We've got a fellow at Second Street I dearly love, old Mark. He's just a great kid. But we talked about this, and I said, you need to read this out loud. So while I'm preaching, he's reading out loud. And that's fine. That's fine. Once in a while, we'll turn around, we'll say, shh, you know. He'll say, why? And I finally told brethren, leave him alone. Somebody's listening. Did you ever read out loud in a restaurant from your Bible? When you're at school and in the study hall, did you ever read out loud your Bible? You'd be amazed how many people's going to turn and look and ask you eventually, what are you reading? Tell them. Tell them. There's several things connected with this reading. When you read this, Paul said you'll understand it. But now I want you to notice something else with it. When you're reading, you see it with your eyes. Something clicks in your mind and you recognize the words. But friends, if you'll read it out loud, you're going to put another sense with it. You're going to hear it. You're going to hear it. And if you keep a pen in one hand and a piece of paper someplace else and take notes on it, you're participating in it. School teachers anywhere in the country will tell you that the best way for students to learn, and I don't care how old you are, you're still a student of the Bible, you'll learn the most when you see it, when you hear it, and when you participate. Don't tell me you don't need to know your Bible. We're going to be looking at it all week long. How did you learn it? Well, I paid good attention in Bible study. That's good, but you need to study it on your own. Well, I had parents that just grilled this into me. That's fine. You need to grill it into yourself. There's no excuse for not reading. People say, well, I don't read very well. Then sit down and we'll read it to you and teach you how to read it for yourself. For children, it generally takes 3 years to learn to read. From then on out, they read to learn. Spend the time reading. Second, Paul said, give yourself some encouragement. Give yourself, give attendance to exhortation. In every place I've ever looked that word up, it simply means to implore, to persuade, to give a discourse, maybe a stirring address. Peter, you remember in 2 Peter, talks about stirring up your minds. That word stirring literally means agitate. It's like that thing in the middle of your washing machine, ladies, that does this thing back and forth, and maybe you got a different one that goes up and down or whatever, but that thing in the middle of that big drum in your washing machine is called an agitator. And what that thing does, theoretically, is take your clothes and the water and the soap powders and stuff that you put in there, and it thrashes it all together and literally beats the dirt out of your clothes and washes it away. What are you supposed to do with your soul? Is it all right to thrash your soul around and beat the sin out of it? Or do you expect Don to do that while he's preaching to you? That's what we're talking about with exhortation. It's like the cheerleading. It is indeed the value of cheering someone in confidence. Philippians 4 and verse 13, I can do this. I can't do it alone. I have to do it through Jesus Christ who strengtheneth me. But this is something I can do. We've got the energy to do it. We've got the knowledge to do it. Do you have the desire? Yes. Somebody says, oh, we got a meeting going on this week. I'm going to have to change my schedule all around to get there. Tell me one thing that you'll do more important than trying to save your soul. Tell me one thing that's more important than being with your brethren, where in singing you teach and admonish one another, where you pray one for the other, where you build up one another in the most holy faith. Tell me one thing more important than that. Well, preacher, you don't know Akron very well. No, I don't. Well, we work for a living up here. We do the same thing out in Indiana. And I've known people to give up their jobs because they weren't at services enough. I've known people to tell their family, if you don't want to go with me, stay here till I get back. And they go to services. I know a fellow that's a very good friend of mine. They changed his job to a shift work that kept him from coming on Wednesday nights for a while. He went to his foreman and talked to him about it. He takes his lunch hour during Bible study on Wednesday night. Marvelous thing. Now, it's pretty early for his shift because it starts at 6 and our services start at 7 now. He gets by. Isn't it wonderful to realize that when you desire to study, all you have to do is read the instruction book? Third thing, pay attention to the doctrine. Pay attention to it. There's lots of times when you're reading the scriptures that you're going to find things that you never really saw before. For example, when you look at Galatians chapter 5, and you're reading down through that chapter, and you come toward the end of it, and you notice that there is the fruit of the Spirit. And then you just keep on reading, you know, and it's love and joy and peace and long-suffering and all those things. I've had preachers come to me and talk to me about it. I've sat and listened to them preaching the sermons about it. And they'll say, all these things are the fruits, plural, of the Spirit. Read that verse again. There's one fruit. Those items are the vitamins. That's all the vitamins that's in that one fruit. They're just one. You notice those things when you take your time and pay attention to the teaching. Jesus asked this question at Luke chapter 8 and verse 18, and he asked it to his disciples. Take heed how you hear. Another place says, how have you heard? Same thing. Take heed. Listen to it. Pay attention to it. In the service, many COs will tell their recruits, I'm just going to tell you once, and by the time he's told you, you kind of look around and say, what did he say? Do you realize how many things in the New Testament are only said that one time? You want authority for taking the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day? How many verses are you going to find that? Just one. Just one. You want authority for giving on the Lord's Day? How many passages are you going to find that prove that that's when they took up the collection for the saints? Just one. Now you look at baptism, plan of salvation, all of that. You find that written over and over and over again. And somebody says, but that's very important. That's why it was repeated all those many times. Well, wait a minute. You going to tell me communion is not as important as baptism? You going to tell me that giving as God has prospered us isn't as important as saving your soul? Read it. Encourage the reading. Cheer it on. You can do this. But pay attention to it. You'll notice that in this teaching that Jesus says as the master teacher, come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. He's the teacher. For I'm meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest under your souls. My yoke's easy and my burden's light. I don't know how many times people have told me that's the invitation. Well, I don't know about you folks, but when my boys were little, if I said to them, come here, they knew I wasn't asking. I've got three grandchildren now. I probably not mention them more than a half a dozen times per sermon. I've got three grandchildren. And I can say to any of those three, come here. And they know I'm not asking. Oh, now if I say it in a manner that's kind of teasing and playing, you know, like with Little Buttercup, that's my name for her. Right name's Rylan Hope, but she won't answer me to that. It has to be Buttercup. If I'll say, Buttercup, get over here. Come see your papa. Get up in my lap and give me some sugar and all that. She'll look and she'll say, I'm Nana's girl, papa. But if I look at her sternly and say, come here, she doesn't waste time. Now let me ask you to think about Matthew 11:28 very seriously. Is the Lord saying, oh, come on over here. I want to see you. I want to hold you. I want to embrace you. Or is he saying, look, you're suffering in your sins. You're burdened with all this guilt. You want to get rid of it? Come here. Come to me. Look at the next verse. I'm going to offer you a yoke. See if you like it. Is that what it says? Or is that a commandment that says, take it. Take my yoke upon you. You get in the harness with me. It's interesting, brethren, that if you'll study your New Testament, you won't find the word invitation anywhere there. Especially not in context of obedience to the gospel. It's not there. Instead, you will find the word command. John recognizes that his commandments are not grievous. Jesus said himself, you are my friends if you'll do whatsoever I command you. Now if you're out here on the interstate going someplace and a police officer pulls you over for doing 75 instead of 70, you pull over and roll down your window and he says, I want your registration and driver's license. You're going to look at him and say, well now officer, I appreciate your concern. I thank you for your interest in me and I realize that you're trying to protect everybody else and me too, but I just don't accept your invitation today. That's what you're going to tell him? Don't try that in Indiana. They're not friendly over there with that. And they're not that way here in Ohio either. I lived here for a long time, you know. You respect the authority of a police officer and you won't respect God when through His Son He says, come unto me. You won't respect Him when He says, believe me. You won't respect Him when He says, repent and be baptized. Wouldn't trade places with you at the judgment for anything if that stays in your attitude. Lord does love us. He does care. He is gentle. He is caring, but He's firm. And when you study your Bible, you're going to find that you need to take heed to it. Well, we hasten on. You got the clock in the right place. I like it. It's back there, and you guys have to break your neck to see it. Take your watches, throw them away, and put your cell phones where you can't see them. You don't need to know how long I want to preach. The next passage here says, neglect not the gift that is in you. And so many people will read that passage and they'll see here where Paul said it was given to you with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And they think that's got to be a miraculous spiritual gift. Well, number one, I won't argue about that. It probably was. I don't know what the gift was because the phrase which was given thee by prophecy simply means it was prophesied that various ones would receive a miraculous spiritual gift, and they're listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So what Paul's saying is don't neglect the gift that by prophecy was promised to be given to certain individuals. Don't neglect that. And I have no problem saying that verse 14 undoubtedly does speak of some spiritual miraculous gift. Maybe speaking in tongues or interpreting or the gift of faith for all I know. I really don't know what it was. But I do disagree when people tell me verse 14 doesn't apply to me. Oh, I know spiritual gifts are gone. I know they don't exist anymore. But open your Bibles very quickly, please, to Acts 2, verse 38 and verse 39. Notice with me. I told Don this morning, he says, are you using New American Standard or ESV or something like that? We've got a mutual friend that bought me a Bible, a New American Standard updated, and he's just begged me to preach out of that. And I tell Carl, I'm too lazy to memorize another translation. I've grown up with King James, and I just stay there. But at any rate, look at Acts 2:38 beginning. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, verse 39, for the promise, same as the gift, for the promise is given unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, did he go around laying his hands on folks after they were baptized on Pentecost and give them miraculous spiritual gifts? That may have happened, but that's not what he's saying at verse 38 and 39. If you look at 1 John 2 and verse 25, you'll find a correlation there. At 1 John 2 and verse 25, the inspired John says, for the promise is to you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's not what it says at all. For the promise is unto you, for this is the promise that he has promised you, even eternal life. That's 1 John 2:25. This is the promise that he's promised you, even eternal life. Where'd that promise come from? Well, look at Galatians 3 and verse 14. That promise started way back with Abraham, was then given to Isaac, then to Jacob, and then the heirs of that promise in its beginning were all children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in that lineage. But the promise was not just for Jews, those which became Jews. You know, we got a bad habit of saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were Jews. They weren't. They lived under patriarchal law. They never knew Moses. They weren't Jews. Jews was actually a nickname given to Israel years and years later. The promise was given to Israel. But it contained this statement. Through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is the promise, that in thy seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. That didn't come to fruition until a woman by the name of Mary was with child of the Holy Spirit. She gave birth to that child. They called his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And we put the emphasis on the wrong word in Matthew 1:21. We want to say his people, that's Israel. No, it isn't. His people are they that obey his word. Isn't it interesting in your study that when you read about Jesus and all that he did, he tells his disciples, don't you go to the Gentiles. Don't you go to the Samaritans. And yet the three times that Jesus commended the faith of some individual while here in the flesh, all three of them were Gentiles. Did you ever notice that? Never said, great is thy faith to an Israelite. Never said that. A lot of times he'd say, oh, you of little faith to the Israelites. But here's the servant of the centurion. I've not seen that kind of faith in all of Israel. Here's the Syrophoenician woman. Great is thy faith. And there's a third one. All Gentiles. And then you find in Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, that's God's promise to us. That promise of eternal salvation. Don't neglect that. It's not as some of our friends would like us to believe, that once saved, always saved. That has nothing to do with it. That's a false statement. You can fall from grace. You can lose your soul. Demas did, as far as the scriptures are concerned. You read of Demas twice being faithful laborer with Paul. And the last statement you read about Demas, he hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. John had said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that's in the world, the lust of the Father, or the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passes away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. You can lose your soul and have been a member of the Church of Christ at Brown Street all your life. If you neglect your gift, I guarantee you'll lose your soul. Here's what that gift will do for you. You take that gift, that promise of eternal life, and meditate upon it. That's the instructions on how to study. Meditate. I don't spell very well, even though I'm teaching school. That's one good thing about my computer. It's got spell check on it. I still misspell a lot of things because I was writing a bulletin one day and my uncle, who had been a doctor in Columbus down here, he had passed away and my mind was on him for some reason. And so instead of writing meditate, I wrote medicate and reread that article and I liked it better by mistake. It's awful easy to mistake a T and put a C there. You know, the letters can get tangled up pretty easy. Meditation is medication for the soul. It really is. Anybody remember the old Gomer Pyle USMC sitcom? You remember the earliest ones when Andy takes him over to the base for basic training? And Sergeant Carter's a little bit irritated with Gomer because he's just loving life and having a good time. Sergeant Carter sent him back to the barracks with one of those 2-gallon galvanized buckets, you know. Told him to sit on his bunk and put that bucket on his head and think. Well, Andy somehow comes to the window and gets Gomer's attention. And Gomer says, well, Andy, he says, you know, the sergeant told me to do this. And he hands the bucket to Andy. He says, it works. Here, have a good think. There's some places where I wish I had buckets to pass out. That's what we're doing here. You think on these things. We'll talk about that later this week. I like Philippians 4:8. You think on these things. Set back and cogitate a little bit. Let your mind work. You'll notice at Colossians 3 and verse 16 that that's to dwell in us richly in all wisdom. We're to give ourselves wholly to them that our profiting may appear unto all. Now here's the two things. Give yourself to reading. Give yourself to exhortation that thy profiting, the gain, the increase of your study appears to all. How many of you are around that's old enough to remember the phrase walking Bibles? Remember that? You don't hear that much anymore, do you? That's to our shame, mine included. They got that phrase because preachers rarely opened their Bible while they're preaching. They'd keep it wadded up. And they'd quote scripture after scripture after scripture, and you could be checking it, and they didn't even miss the commas. They'd stand on street corners and talk to people all day long, and they'd quote it, look at this one, look at this one, look at this one. I can't do that. That's to my shame, I admit it. But they could tell you not only what it said, but where to find it. I'm a little bit like old Marshall Keeble used to be. Just read the whole book, you'll run into it. We need to study more. We need to understand that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. You can't stay a baby in Christ. You can't do it. At Hebrews 5, 12 to 14... you need to mature. Milk belongs to babies. Strong meat to those that are full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's tonight's sermon. We're going to work on that one tonight. You're going to know that you have to take heed to these things, yourself and the doctrine. If you want to graduate, if you will, from the kingdom of Christ into the eternal bliss of heaven, it'll only be because you cared enough to save your own soul by obedience to the only doctrine that matters. It won't matter how many souls you've helped bring to Christ. It won't matter how many souls you've helped to restore. You could do thousands of each, and I would hope that you did, but when it comes right down to it, did you save yourself from this untoward generation? At 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You save yourself. You save them that hear you. How are they going to hear you? Because what you've learned from study, you're going to share. Last point, the lesson's yours. Did you ever notice that teachers can't teach unless there's students to learn? And students can't learn unless there's someone to teach. Now you be the teacher, Christian. Find someone to teach. And if you're not a Christian, you be the student, friend. And we'll be glad to sit down and be the teacher. Only one textbook that we need to use. We'd encourage you to take notes. We'll read it out loud and we'll cheer you on. But study it. There's a test on the day of judgment with one question. And the question is, does Jesus know me? If he knows you, fine. But to everybody else, he says, "Depart from me, you cursed. I never knew you." Can we pass the test? Thank you for listening.